Good to be with all of you. There I am. I appreciate what Brandon was saying about 9/11. It is an amazing story. You probably remember where you were at, and that's one of the things that everybody often talks about. Where were you when that happened? And I think we were on the beach in Cape Cod, and I know we were on the beach in Cape Cod in Massachusetts, and the strange thing was is that When it happened, we didn't even know about it. We were on the beach, and I ran back in to get ready to go to lunch and came out. After looking at the TV, I turned the TV on just for a second just to see what was going on and saw the buildings, and it looked like something that was unreal. It didn't seem real to me. And it's amazing to think about how the people reacted at the beach, because right there at Cape Cod is where a lot of people from New York vacation. So the people were coming out. They just started talking to me and asked me, did you see what happened? And I told them, yeah, and I knew about it because I was there in front of the cottages where the people were coming out, and people were just in shock. As we think about that day, we remember the feelings that we had. America was under attack. New York City, the Pentagon, the Capitol building were all targets. And one plane didn't make it. It went to the ground because people sacrificed their lives and gave up all of their tomorrows to save people. And we have to remember that sacrifice of how important it is to remember when people give up their lives for others. And it's important for us to remember all the people that went back in, were out of the building, and went back in to save other people. That's an amazing thing. Even the Bible comments on that how great a love that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us of how great the love of Christ is as we come to your book. And we're reminded by Jonah to care for those that are in the city. He was told to go to the great city, and because their evil had come up. But he was unwilling to go. As we think about our lives and think about those people today, we thank you, Lord, for their families and for their children and their children's children. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time today as we consider the great call that you give us all from the church to arise and go. Arise and go. As we think about arising today, being called by you to care about those in our community, those that are unsaved and those that are saved, to be concerned about the welfare of the community. We take a time to pray and remember today as we come before you. We do pray for those that have been sick. We lift up Lori and Jen, who've been battling cancer. We also pray for Pam Rafferty's brother, Butch, and just ask, Lord, for you to be with him, to encourage him, to strengthen him. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God that can go into places where we cannot reach physically, but you can go there in spirit. That your word goes into us, and it goes through us. The Holy Spirit can help us in our times of weaknesses when we don't even know what to pray, that he can interpret our groans right now. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless our time as we look at this passage today and we think about Jonah and him running from you, going in the opposite direction that you called him to go, and consider if there's something in our lives that we're running from, a call upon our life that we're not dealing with, or a sin that has taken root. We pray, Lord, that you would just cleanse us and that you would help us and that we would consider the city. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, as we think about Jonah, you, like me, might have had to look him up in your book, in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. I like it when people go and they're humble enough to go look it in the book. You could scramble around and act like you know exactly where it is. But I just looked it up. If I have to do it, I mean, you know, you may have to do it. So it's nothing. There's no shame in that. Open that bad boy up and just look. Encourage your friends around you. You remember the kid that always raised their hands, and you were glad that they asked the question in class? I was always thankful for those people because they saved me a lot of time and heartache. Well, how does God deal with rebellious people? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to be with Jonah for the next 5 weeks. I hope that you'll stick with us through those 5 weeks. It's a short book. It's a minor prophet. Doesn't mean it's not important. It's just minor. Minor doesn't mean not major. So when I was in counseling classes, and I first started taking counseling classes, my professors would share stories. They'd talk about different scenarios in the counseling situations that you're going to face where people are dealing with things, and that the scenarios where they would be dealing with sin in their lives, but they were unwilling to give up the sin, even though they were Christians. And he wanted to get that out there right away for us to understand that as counselors, that you got people that are coming into you, just because they're Christians doesn't mean they don't sin. It doesn't mean they don't like their sin and are at times, let's say, obstinate. Maybe your wife has called you this. Maybe I don't know about this, but she might have called me stubborn. But it gets right to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? But people sometimes get trapped in their sin. And after 20 years plus of counseling with people, I've had my share of people who know what God wants them to do, but somehow never want to get around to doing it. And as a counselor, your job is not to solve their problems. Your job is to get them out of the rut they're in, to move them along. You know what a rut is? It's a grave with both ends kicked out of it. And your job is not to fix their problem. Your job is to get them to fix their problem, to encourage them to do the right thing. When you ask people why they won't give up their sin, they basically don't want to. They actually will come to you and tell you that God wants them to have this, whatever it is in their life. Even though it's dead wrong and dead against the scriptures. So you have to get them in the trap to see that. They have to realize it. They have to come to that understanding. And sometimes if you go directly at them, they just hide, like Adam and Eve. And they cover up with the leaves, right? They put the leaves of the cover-up. The cover-up's always the worst part. They always warn you about that. But you'll watch people and as they cover up. They don't want to do what God wants them to do, to heal their marriage, to keep their family, to protect their job. And eventually God ends up dealing with them directly or indirectly. Their own sin can be the consequences that it takes to move them out of the position that they've taken hold of. So how does God deal with rebellious children, self-centered rebellious children? Well, we can see it in Jonah, but Erwin Lutzer shared a story. He says, through marriage, I am related to someone who likes to tell the story. I like how he insulated himself with that. He said that he's married to someone who likes to tell the story about himself, so he wouldn't mind if I were to tell it to you, that when he was a boy, he was being spanked for taking chocolate and that he was not supposed to take the chocolate. And there he was across his father's knee, the way it used to be done, right? That's the way it used to be done. And while he was laying across his father's knee, getting the spanking he deserved, he reached out and took another piece of chocolate. Yeah. How does God deal with self-centered, rebellious children? In this case, a self-centered prophet. Today we begin the book of Jonah, as I said, in a series of 5 messages. And Jonah has been called to God. He says, arise, arise, Jonah. You're being called to go out, to call out this city called Nineveh. But as you probably know, Jonah goes AWOL on God. You know, absent without leave, for those of you that are not familiar with that term. As you think about your own life, that the servant of God here is the one that's going AWOL. So it's kind of a surprise to the story. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And after you hear about Nineveh, you may not want to go to Nineveh. I mean, Nineveh was quite a place. In dealing with this book, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan calls the essentials and the incidentals. The incidentals in the book of Jonah are the fish, the gourd, the east wind, and the boat. These are the incidentals, and even the city of Nineveh, even though it's called a great city. But the essentials are Jehovah and Jonah, the relationship between God and man. So that's what the book is about. Jonah lived around 745 years before the time of Christ, but God wants him to go to Nineveh. Let's think about why Nineveh. The book of Nahum, which comes later, has this sanction from the Lord against Nineveh. And the reason why Nineveh is come up to God, it says that their evil has come up before God, and that God's going to deal with it. When you get to, when you're in Jonah, though, it's a little bit prior to that, and I thought it'd be good to go look and see what the verdict is from God on Nineveh. They plotted evil against God, against the Lord. And so as we think about that, in Nahum chapter 1, in another minor prophets, it says, "From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness." In other words, they're plotting and planning things they shouldn't be. It's against the Lord. It's wicked. Secondly, they're filled with idols. In Nahum 1:14, God says, "I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile." And then they're called a city of blood. That's the third point. And in verse 3 of Nahum, it says, "Woe to the city of blood. They're full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses." I read a commentary that said the Assyrians had murdered thousands of innocent people, and now their own people would be slain and their bodies stacked in the streets like lumber. And you look at that and you think, how in the world do you get to that? How do you get to that? Why Nineveh? Why is God wanting to send his prophet to warn the Ninevites? Well, it says that it says to call them out. If you look there in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it.'" Call out against it. Call them out. And all the while I was preparing this message, I see Afghanistan on my TV, and I hear the stories, much like hearkening back to the time of Jonah. And I'm thinking, no wonder he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Afghanistan. Those are those people over there. Would I want to go there and witness to them for the Lord? I remember the feelings that I had seeing those buildings knocked down, and the feelings of people, seeing people searching for their loved ones and just lost and showing pictures. And that feeling of anger, though, at the same time, heartbreak and then hatred mixed all in the same bag was the concoction. I think the whole country was dealing with. And I see this and I think, well, that's the reason. But that's not the reason why Nineveh is not the place that Jonah doesn't want to go. You see, Nineveh had become great. They were a wealthy city. And they were starting to rise, and they would come against Israel, and Jonah knew God would forgive them. Jonah knew that God was full of mercy and grace. We learn that in chapter 4. I was really confused by that. I would love to be able to preach today knowing all of you would get saved. And how much it would be if I knew that Afghanistan would become saved, if God would convert those people. Can I get there in my mind? Can I get there in my mind? But there's a little bit of me, a little bit of Jonah in me. Forget those people.
That's the way I was dealing with this text. It's just amazing the feelings that I have about that. And it's like, Lord is helping me out here to really experience the little bit of Jonah here. So I have 3 points. The great sin, great storms, and great grace. Jonah was called to go to the great city. And so as we see him in this mixture, we see sin's deception getting into Jonah's heart here. He's confused. And in verse 3, it says, but Jonah. And then verse 4, it says, but God. Anytime you but God, you better get ready to be butted back. And Jonah is going to get butted here, as we all know. And so if you look with me in verse 3, God said, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish in the presence from the presence of the Lord. And so he's deceived here. We see the deception here that he thinks he can get away from the Lord's presence. I don't think he actually thought he could get away from God. But we see that he thinks he's going to go down and get on another boat and go away from where God wanted him to do. God wanted him to go across land. He says, I'll go down to Tarshish. I'll go across the sea. So he paid the fare. He had enough money. It must be in God's will. It's all working out. You see, that's the problem with this stuff. And I've had people who are having affairs tell me, they said, God wants me to be happy. Not outside your marriage. Not outside. No, no. The fire in the marriage bed, the fire in the fireplace, if the fire stays in the fireplace, oh yeah, good stuff, warm, hot. Yeah, love it. Go outside the fireplace, it'll burn the house down. I've seen CEOs on the news in Pittsburgh fighting in the middle of an affair, being called out for their sin, become public. Oh, my. And you think, how did that guy get there? He got there right here. He got there right here, friend. Sin's deception. Satan will tell you lies. He's the father of lies. He'll say, oh, God, what do you mean God doesn't want you to make you happy? God's holding back from you. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam and Eve in the garden. God didn't give you everything you need. It was all good until they made it not good. Right? So we see sin's deception here. Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. We avoid God when we're sinning. Just like we avoid our parents if we do something wrong, right? You know, you don't want to see your dad and mom. No, I don't want to talk to you. And so we see sin's deception here. So this prophet's not going where he's supposed to go. And he wasn't afraid to go to Nineveh. It was because I said in chapter 4, verse 2, it says he prayed to the Lord, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, God. This is Jonah talking to God in chapter 4, and he says, "For I knew you were a gracious God." He's upset at God because God is being gracious. He says, "For I knew you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." We see sin's deception here. Jonah makes it to the ship, has enough money to pay the fare, and makes it on board the ship, heading from Nineveh, away from Nineveh, towards Tarshish. And he thinks, I've got it made. I'm on a cruise, baby. I got enough money to go for the pay for the fare. I get 3 squares a day. I don't even have to row the boat. I'm good. It's all good. But the first principle we need to understand is you can run, but you can't hide. You've heard that statement. You can't go away from the presence of God. Psalm 139, Jonah was familiar with it, probably just as you are, that there is nowhere that you can go. In Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the darkness shall cover me.
and the light about me be night, even in the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. They say one of the problems with the internet is that people think they're not seen. They're not seen. They said they're more rude because they feel kind of obscure. And that nobody's going to find out who they are. So they're more vicious. And so and this happens to Christians. That's sin's deception. That we can actually sin and God is okay with it because we got away with it. And so I need to move on. So the second thing is the principle of sin's cost and the impact of it is that, notice it says in verse 3, he went down to Joppa. And then he went down into the ship. He's getting into the bottom of the drag here, the bottom of the boat, as they say. And he is eventually, in verse 5, he will go down into the water and down the gullet of a big old fish. And so he's going down, down, down. And that's what happens when we sin. There's a cost. It's not always immediate either. It's kind of like when you get treatment and you think, oh, that wasn't so bad. But then, like, the radiation makes you sick later on. Or that you drink poison, expect somebody else to get sick because you don't want to forgive them. And you think it's okay because God, God doesn't want me to forgive them. There's no way. So God's dealing with this prophet who's deceived by sin. And he is also, notice it says that Jonah had to pay the fare. God was going to help him get him to the place that he needed to be. But now he's having to pay the fare. He's going to pay the cost. But not only is it him that's going to pay the cost. And Christians often think, well, it's just me. It's not hurting anybody else. No, it gets other people in trouble. Think of Abraham when he lied about his wife. Was it Abraham that lied about his wife? The good-looking woman? She must have been good-looking, 90-some years old. Wow. And he said, she's not my wife. And the old king said, okay, I'll take her. Got him into trouble. Got him into trouble. The Christian got him into trouble. Our impact can affect not only us, but also everybody else around us. And here we have the prophet, and he's isolating himself, and the cost is to him as he's trying to go away from God. So he feels a sense of dissonance between him and God, even though he thinks he's okay, he's made it, that we get away with it, that God's not it. But in his heart, in his mind, he goes down there, what's he do? He falls asleep. And he's isolating himself away from God and the people that are on the boat. He doesn't want to be around people. What do we do when sin comes into our life? We isolate ourselves from God and we go away from people. We isolate ourselves from people. We go into a dark place, just like Jonah here, and he falls asleep. Just like Adam and Eve, when they covered up, they hid from God. They hid from God. And God said, why are you afraid? And he said, we are naked. They knew they'd sinned. And so they put the leaves on. The leaves are no good, God says. They're no good. They're hurting your relationship. Because you need to understand something. And this is from Warren Wiersbe. He talks about this passage, and he says, Jonah was a creature in God's world. And when we're a creature in God's world, we are to fulfill ourselves. God wants us to be fulfilled in that world, to act accordingly. Everything in the story is acting accordingly except the prophet of God. Think about the water and the wind. It obeys God. It's being obedient. Think about the fish that comes along. It obeyed God. It's fulfilling its purpose. And then the gourd that comes up. And then the worm that eats the gourd. All those things are obeying God except the man of God. He's a creature in God's world. When the world doesn't fulfill its purposes, what if the sun said, I'm not going to come out today? Those people are creating too much smog. I can't get through to them.
We die. Wiersbe points out that if the world didn't fulfill its purposes, if the world stopped giving, we would stop living. He also said that he's a man in God's image. He's supposed to care about the world around him and the people around him. And you and I are created in God's image. When Adam and Eve had children, what did Cain say about Abel after he killed him? Am I my brother's keeper? To which the Lord said, yeah, you are. Your brother's blood cries out to me. And so Jonah doesn't care about anything. He doesn't care about anyone except for himself. And so we see that. We see the sin taking him down, down, down. And Tony Evans says, in God's will, you will pay the fare. God will pay the fare. But he says, we are reminded that God, out of God's will, God will provide the transportation, but we will have to pay the fare. And the travel will be more difficult. God will often bring us back into his will by hardship, and sin hurts our relationship with God and people. So Jonah's sinfulness leads him to being sleeping in the bottom of the boat in sorrow, is what one pastor called it. The one thing about it is that what do? We go to bed. Why are you going to bed? You're not even tired. Because I'm depressed. But remember, Numbers 32, verse 23, it says, and be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It hurts you. God said to Jonah, arise and go to the city. But Jonah, what? But Jonah rose and went to Tarshish. He didn't go to the great city. He went away from the presence of the Lord. Well, if God says, if you don't go to the great city, then I'm going to send you into a great storm. And so, what do you do when storms come? Well, we see a little bit of that. But the Lord, it says, and when you but God, and God wants you to butt you back, guess who's going to win? God's going to win. In verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great storm. God's in this storm. God's certainly in this storm. He's not in all storms, but he's in this storm. But he allows all storms. And so, we have to see that here. And so, It's important that we see, but the Lord hurled the storm, not because of the pagans that he was riding in the boat with, not because of the pagans he was supposed to go see, but because of the Christian who would not give his life for the good of the many. He wouldn't go. He wouldn't go to Nineveh. So the storm is hurled against this prophet, but God's prophet is AWOL. As I said, the storm was obeying God because Jonah was out of God's will. Well, what happens to the things? What happens in verse 5? Look what the mariners were afraid, it says in verse 5. And each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up. And to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he'd lain down and he fell fast asleep. Can you imagine? You're in the middle of a storm, and there's some Christian on board boat that just goes down and falls asleep during the middle of a storm. And Tim Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal Prophet. It's a great book. I hope that you'll take a look at it. But he quotes Hugh Martin, who says Jonah was sleeping the sleep of sorrow. That many of us know what that is, the desire to escape reality through sleep, even for a little while. He was profoundly spent and exhausted, drained by the powerful emotion of anger, anxiety, and grief. The cry of the unbeliever is to, we see in the captain. When Jonah's out of touch with his peril, the sailors are extremely in touch with the peril that's happening. They know what's going on. And this is the way it is. And so it says, while Jonah is absorbed by his own problems, they are seeking the common good of everyone in the boat. They're trying to save the boat. And they pray each other to their own God. But Jonah, who's in the bottom of the boat, is not praying. So the captain, when the captain finds him sleeping in the bottom of the boat, what does he say to him? And it's what the world says to the church. So I like when my words are repeated, as long as you quote me correctly. By the way, I have to apologize to Jalene Irwin. Jalene Irwin, not Jalene, I called her Ivanovich 2 weeks ago. So it was on my mind the whole time. So Jalene, if you're watching, I'm sorry. A good name, Ivanovich is a good name of your son-in-law, but it's the wrong name for you. So that was a sidebar. But here we are. Here's the captain. And what does he say to the captain? He says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us that we may not perish." You know, get on your feet, Jonah. That's what the world's saying to the church. Get on your feet. Don't you see? We're dying here. We're about to drown here. And you're sitting there. You're sleeping. You're not doing any good. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're a man of faith. Why don't you pray? So they started this investigation. They try to find the cause of their sin. In verse 7, it says, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, if you don't think God's in the midst of this, even the lots are paying attention to God and obeying God. The fingers are all pointing at Jonah. And Jonah knows he's busted. He knows he's busted by the pagans. He knows he's busted by God himself. And even after what happens appears to be God pointing at Jonah, it took all of them to confront him. They all know it's Jonah now. So they said to him in verse 8, look what they said to him. If you got your Bibles open, he says, "Tell us on what account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? What do you do for a living, Jonah? Where are you from? Where did you come from? What country are you from? And what people are you?" And Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. Thank you very much." Now, he starts out with that he's one of God's people. Notice that. I'm a Hebrew. I have a call upon my life to reach out to the people that God saves, the Jews. I don't have a call to go to you Gentiles. But he tells them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. What does he say about the Lord? The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I fear him. And what do they say to him? What is this thing you have done? The men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And in verse 11, it says, they said to him, "What shall we do to you? The sea may quiet down for us." For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And look what Jonah says. It's admirable, I think. I think that Jonah is starting to see God's will here. He says, "Throw me overboard. You want it to quiet down? You've got to throw me overboard." Why don't he throw himself overboard? I never thought of that till just now. Why didn't he throw himself overboard? Inspiration right here, the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he throw himself overboard? He knows what the right thing to do is. He knows that God's wanting him. And he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will be calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." See, he knows. And so they start the investigation, and then they said, perspiration. Isn't that what happens when the storm comes? Keller says that we see pagan people, not part of the community, but they're still acting admirably. And they could not, they didn't want to throw him overboard. It says there, instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. In other words, it's just churning up and it's making God mad. It's almost like a reflection of God's anger that's coming against him. He says, "No, that ain't going to work. All your best efforts aren't going to save you. You got to turn to me." So God's using the storm to punish Jonah, but at the same time, he is drawing these pagans to himself. He says in Keller's book, he says, "We see the pagan people who are not part of the community of faith evaluating the church on its commitment to the common good. The sailors are in peril. They have used all the technology and religious resources they have, but these are not enough. They sense they cannot be saved without the help from Jonah, but he can do nothing to help. And so we have this memorable reprimand from the captain. Can't you see we're about to die? How can you be so oblivious to our need? I understand you're a man of faith, but why aren't you using your faith for the public good? Hugh Martin preached a sermon on the text that he entitled "The World Rebuking the Church," concluding that Jonah deserved it, and to a great extent, the church today deserves it too. People are dying. And we, like Jonah, aren't doing anything about it. That's not true of all of us, and I know that. But there's a little bit of Jonah in us when it comes to dealing with those other people. You see, that's why he said, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the God of the Bible." Well, do you care if your doctor's a Christian before he operates? Some of you say yes. But do you sift through? When they asked me if the doctor came to me, he says, "Is there anything else you can do for me for my heart surgery?" I said, "Can you pray for me?" Because I knew he was a Christian. But I don't know about the other people in the room. But they saved me. Unsaved doctors spend hours over top of people trying to save them. People in our governments that are unsaved spend days and weeks of their time in places trying to save a community. Do we as Christians care about them enough to say something? Look what happens to them. The unbelievers are now doing what the man of God is unwilling to do. They are praying to the God of the Bible. The captain is telling Jonah that his private faith is no public good. But their desperation reaches out to them in inspiration for prayer. It says in verse 14, they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. We're about to kill him. We're about to throw him overboard. But that's what he told us to do, and we believe that's your will." So they throw him overboard. "Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. Oh, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." So now we have a man overboard. Jonah is now down again in the water, treading water in a sea of trouble. But the sea becomes peaceful. And look what happens. After they threw him overboard and the raging sea grew calm, in verse 16 it says, "At this point, the men greatly feared the Lord and they offered an offering." They believe now in the God of the Bible. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Great storm. The great sin. We started there. When Jonah was told to go to a great city, we saw the great sin of the prophet. And then God had a storm attached to that great sin. So Jonah and the people around Jonah can see how big God's great grace is. What do we need to learn from this as far as our closing or our time? God offers reconciliation to wicked people. All of us are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, and God has forgiven us. We would do well to remember that He wants us to forgive others and that He still offers reconciliation to wicked people. And Jonah learns that God's grace is not limited to just believing people, to the Jewish people, but He extends it outward to unbelieving pagan people. The supernatural storm brings these sailors who were pagans that didn't know God to a point of desperation to where they reached out to God.
before relinquishing him to the sea. And as a consequence of Jonah's sin, he finds himself in his self-centeredness in the storm. But we are starting to see the gleam of light in Jonah. He didn't have to tell him how to calm the sea down. He could have tried to preserve his own life. So we see in Jonah something that Christ mentions. Remember in the gospel that Jesus mentions Jonah, who is 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. But he said, someone is greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jonah was cast out of the boat. He was the problem, the sin, the scapegoat. The true scapegoat came to us on the cross. God's grace is the only thing that we can point to for our salvation. Jesus was cast out. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was cast out, and he died a death so that we may live a life, fulfilling his purpose for our life, that we are creatures in God's kingdom. We are men and women made in God's image, and we have the opportunity to give our service for his glory and for the good of the community, of the people we are surrounded by. That is the powerful story of this great grace. Now, some of us may have hit rock bottom like Jonah, but I heard Tony Evans say this one time. He says that if you've hit rock bottom and you find yourself on a rock, he said that rock might be the rock of your salvation, Jesus Christ. So repent. Turn around. Don't drown, as they say in Pennsylvania. Turn around. Go to the place of obedience. Get back on track. God's great city is waiting for his great people to come. We have a great God to tell them about. Yes, there is great sin. Yes, there are great storms that come against us. But God's not done with us yet, and we're not home yet. God has a fish called grace coming. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, if we find ourselves in a sea of trouble, just trying to stay afloat, take us back to the place of obedience in that vast ocean. Help us to know that you are still with us, even in the ocean of trouble that we're in. That you see this prophet's great reluctance, and you see the reluctance in our hearts. But you're not reluctant. You were reluctant to leave people, your servants, in disobedience. You were reluctant to leave your servants in their place of sin. That you pursue us as your wandering children because of your great love. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We do pray for those families that have lost loved ones. We thank you for Karen's dad, Keith, and just pray for their family as they grieve the loss of Keith. We continue to raise up those that have had loved ones die, whether it be now or 20 years from now or 20 years ago. We can still have the hope of Christ. So, Father, we thank you for your great grace that we have the hope of heaven and the flame of the Holy Spirit to fan it into a flame of faith, and that we can hold on even when we're surrounded by dark waters. We thank you for the light that you shed on us. The gospel brings your mercies new every morning. That we are surrounded by your love. Hear the words of the benediction, my friend. The love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace. In Jesus' name. Amen.